The sermon text this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, reading the last two verses of that chapter, verses 32 and 33. These are the words of God. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we live in a land that has rejected your glory in so many ways. And it's easy to merely knee-jerk into the opposite direction without really understanding what we're doing. So we ask you to restore the Christian church to a right glory in the gift of marriage in particular, that the world might know that Jesus loves his church and gave himself for her. So drive these particular words into our hearts and lives here this morning and make us shine with your glory, because we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We've noted previously in this brief series, we did the first week, the glory of manhood. Last week, we did the glory of womanhood. This week, we're looking at the glory of marriage. And then next week, we'll finish up looking at the glory of parenting, the glory of child rearing. As we've noted, as we've worked our way through these topics, we've said a couple of times, sinful humanity hates God, hates his glory, hates the way he is, and therefore, since it cannot actually strike God, since it cannot actually attack God and his glory, sinful humanity can't even get close to it, it strikes at his image wherever it can be found. So sinful humanity hates God, hates his glory, but can't touch him, can't get anywhere close to him, can't do anything to him, and so what it does is it strikes at his image wherever it can be found. This is why there is such vehemence against men. This is why there is such vehemence against women. And this is why there is such hatred of the covenant of marriage. This is why marriage has been such a central target as well. You have the glory of man imaging God, the God they hate, and so they hate manhood. They hate masculinity. They hate that glory that reflects God. And then turn and, oh, there's another one. It's the glory of a woman. It's the glory of being feminine, made in God's image with that glory. And so they hate that too. And so they despise both those things. They seek to attack those things, distort those things, smear those things, tear them apart. But in some ways, it's even worse when you take one of those glories and one of those glories and you put them together and say, look at this glory. Look at this glory compounded. Look at this glory multiplied. Look at this glory in harmony. A man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. It proclaims even more glory because it proclaims Christ and his love for the church. And so they hate that too. And they're in the business of attacking marriage, smearing marriage in every which way they possibly can. Now, what should we do? What should our response be to that? Well, the Christian response to all these attacks, in many respects, should just be, oh, well. Oh, who cares? Think about how you respond. Just think about glory in general. Glory is that which shines. Glory is that which just lights you up, lights your face up, just makes you happy, puts a skip in your step. And think about little glory. Start with some small glory. Some, I don't know, your favorite food, your favorite song, your favorite sport. And it's just, you know, God just wired you, and he gave you this gift, and it's just the best. And then imagine someone comes along, and they insult your glory. You like what? Now, you might feel a little bit of umbrage about it. Well, of course I do. It's glorious, but it really ought not to ruin your day. It's not like they actually took something away from you. They say, you know, you like baseball? What's wrong with you? And you say, nothing. It's the best. Right? It's glorious. It's beautiful. It's amazing. I love it. When it's your glory and someone attacks it, it's just sort of like, whatever. It really ought not ruin your day. If it's really your glory, something that lights your face up, makes your day, is glorious, it just, you know, not even miss a beat. And so it ought to be with something even more glorious than any of those things, the glory of being made men, the glory of being made women, the glory of marriage. They insulted, and a certain part of us should just say, oh, well, I think it's awesome. It's amazing. It's glorious. It's beautiful. It's not going anywhere. Sorry. Too bad. Sort of like them insult, you know, it's like saying, I don't think sunsets are beautiful. You're like, well, okay. Suit yourself. But there they are, shining beautifully every night, right? Just there it is. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It ought not ruin your day. So in a certain way, you ought to just double down, keep glorying in it. But the central thing that we want to do is as we double down, as we glory in it, as we revel in it and say, nope, we're all into men, we're all into women, we're all into marriage, we're not sorry at all. It's beautiful. It's glorious. We want to do it, though, like Christians. We need to do it as Christians. We must honor it for the glory that it proclaims. And what we need to do is resist the temptation to just respond. So there is a response to slander and smears and lies and attacks, but it can be tempting when someone chucks a rock at you to chuck it back. And what we have to recognize is that it's not hard to get backed into a corner where you're not actually defending Christian marriage anymore. You're not actually defending the glory anymore. You're just responding. We must resist the temptation to reduce marriage to mere genes or biology. So, for example, I don't usually do this, but I'm gonna read to you a meme that I saw this week. And if you shared this, I'm not trying to attack you or anything like that. It's not a terrible meme, but I think it's illustrating the danger that I'm wanting to warn you about. The meme says, "Straight pride," and there's pink and blue stripes, and there's a bride and a groom. Clearly, they just got married. And below it says, "It's natural, it's worked for thousands of years, and you can make babies," which is true. Okay? It's true. And I'm not saying there's something awful and terrible about this, but I think it represents a temptation at the same time. It represents a temptation to merely shove back, push back. They're gearing up for their Pride Month, their debauchery, their perversion, and we say, nuh-uh, we can make babies. Right? Two guys can't make babies. Two girls can't make babies. Sorry. But, yeah, and that's true as far as it goes. It's true as far as it goes, but the thing to note is that there's a gaping hole in this. Our glory is not merely in being straight. There's no mention here of the covenant of marriage. Right? What, you can make babies. Yes, and what is their relationship to you? Now, there's an assumption in the picture that they're married. There's a picture there, and so it's sort of implied, right? But our glory is not merely that we can make babies. Yes, that is glorious. It's not less than that, but it's way more than that. It's way more than that. It's male and female, yes. In the covenant of marriage, being made one flesh by God to reflect the glory of Jesus and his church. So we want to resist the temptation to reduce marriage to mere genes or biology. Yes, it's natural. Yes, we've got that going for us. But the glory's bigger than that, more than that. If we allow marriage to be reduced just marriage for marriage's sake, marriage for humanity's sake, we will fail. It will just be a food fight. Now, we've got nature on our side, sure. That's to be preferred absolutely every day of the week. But that's not the glory. The glory is far greater than that, far bigger than that. The glory is the glory of Christ and his church. That's what Paul says here. He says that as he's talking about marriage, he can't help but stop thinking about Jesus. Don't you see, husbands, it's talking about Jesus. Can't you see, wives? We're talking about Jesus and the church and his love for the church and the way the church responds to Jesus. That's the thing. This is a great mystery, Paul says. And I'm talking about Christ in the church again. That's where the glory is. So the two verses that I read are basically the summary of what Paul's already said in more detail in the previous verses in this chapter. A husband is to love his wife like Christ loved the church and a wife is to respect and submit to her own husband as the church submits to Christ in all things. We see that back in verses 22, 24, 25. And we should note that, of course, a man must also respect his wife, and a wife must love her husband. Now, the text doesn't say that, but yes, of course, a husband must respect his wife, and a wife must love her husband. But we are Christians, which means we want to pay close attention to what the Bible actually says. And so when the Bible emphasizes particular tasks, a particular thing that a husband is to do, husbands should take note. Yes, husbands, respect your wives. But the thing here that it underlines is love them. You must love them. And yes, wives, yes, love your husbands. But notice what it says here. Underline this. Wives, it says respect your husbands. What the scripture emphasizes, we should be eager to emphasize. And so these are the particular marching orders given to husbands and wives. Love and respect. The particular picture given of marriage here is that of a head and a body. You see that in verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. That image is applied in the command to husbands to love their wives as their own bodies. So you see that in verses 28 and 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as Lord does the church. And this is because we are members of his body and his flesh and of his bones. Verse 30. And this is all connected based on the biblical teaching that when a man and a woman marry, they become one flesh. This is verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And this is because Christ loves the church. This is the reflection of Jesus being one with his body, the church. So one of the key concepts that couples have to continually lean into is the notion of covenant. You have to understand the notion of covenant. You have to understand how covenant is working in order for these commands really to make sense and to really thrive in them. It's possible to not understand covenant and come to this passage and read these verses and seek to honestly obey them. And so you could be a husband who doesn't understand covenant and say, well, it says love my wife like Christ loved the church. I'm just doing my best to do that. And a wife could say, I don't know what all this covenant business is, but it says respect my husband, submit to him, so I'll do that. And that's good as far as it goes, but it's sort of like going into first gear. And without covenant, you're not going to get into second. You're moving in the right direction, but you're not going very far, very fast. You're revving the engine pretty high, but it's not really engaging. There are other gears, and those all kind of connect and engage in covenant. Now, if you're around here much at all, you come into church here regularly, you'll know that we say the word covenant quite a bit, and you might think, well, that's just quite enough. We've heard covenant enough. Yeah, we say this word a lot, but what we mean fundamentally is the notion of responsibility. The notion of responsibility. And the reason we say this so much is because the gospel is wound up into it, and I'm going to get to that in just a second. Individualists can only think of personal guilt and personal choices. Okay? Individualists can only think of personal guilt and personal choices. And you know that you're sort of de facto thinking of as an individualist if your description of your marriage and your relationship is constantly only in the first person or second person. I did this. I guess you could have a third person there. She did this. He did this if you're talking to someone else, but I and you. I did this, you did this. I thought we should do this, and then you said we should do this, and then you decided we were going to do this. And I was thinking this, and you said this. Now, I'm not saying you can't ever use those pronouns, but if that's your primary means of communication, your primary way of thinking about your marriage, you're functioning like an individualist. You're functioning like all there are is just these two beings, and they bump into each other, and they talk back, and they just sort of, they live together. These two individuals. But God says that in marriage, the two become one flesh. They become One, individualists can only think of personal guilt, personal choices, but it turns out that individualism is already a form of abdication. You're already not getting the covenant straight. The archetype of this, the ancient version of this, the famous line is Cain with his brother. Cain with his brother, God comes and says, "Where's your brother?" And he says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer, of course, is yes, actually. Yes, you're his brother. You're related. You are responsible for him. You are responsible to love and care for him. And Cain was abdicating. He's the arch individualist. We are not mere BBs rolling around in this world. We're not just a drawer full of BBs rolling around in this world. We are individuals, but we are united in various covenants. And the three main ones are the family covenant, the church covenant, and national covenants, nation covenants. We are united one to another in these various covenants and other covenant-like relationships, schools, businesses, and other associations. In each of these covenants, the thing to note is that there are leaders and members. There are heads and there are bodies. And the particular thing that we need to underline here is that leaders are responsible for what takes place in the organization. The head is responsible for what's taking place. They are connected. They are united. The man can't say, I don't know whose foot that is. It's your foot. It's your body. You're connected. You're one. The head is responsible for what takes place in the organization. Authority flows to those who take responsibility. Authority flows to those who take responsibility, but it flees those who abdicate and blame. So, and this is what happens, is people say, "Well, I want to be the leader. She just won't follow." Well, authority, but what did you just do there? You just blamed her. You said, you know, here I am trying to be a leader, and it's her fault. Right? Which is you saying, "I don't want to be the leader." You say, no, I do want to be the leader, but she won't follow. Right, so take responsibility. This is my family. This is my wife. This is my home. This is what it means to be the head. Responsibility doesn't mean personal guilt in every instance. Taking responsibility doesn't mean you did everything. No, of course not. There are individuals. But responsibility does mean gladly owning the challenges and problems personally. So responsibility doesn't mean personal guilt in every direction, but responsibility does mean gladly owning the challenges and problems personally. My family, my wife, these are our challenges, these are our difficulties. I'm on the job. This is for me. Gladly owns those challenges and problems personally. If you're the ship captain, not every action on board the ship is done by you, right? If you're the ship captain, not every action on board the ship is done by you, but you're responsible for all of it. Not every action is done by you, but you're responsible for all of it. If someone's down below, water level and has got a big spike and an axe and is beating a hole in the hull of your ship, causing water to pour in. You didn't do that, but you're responsible. It's your ship. Someone's being crazy down below, but it's on you. And so that means you need to know your ship. You need to know what's going on your ship. That's what leaders must do. If the ship goes down, you're the one they're going to look at. You're the ship captain. You're the one they're going to look at. That's what it means to be responsible. Fundamentally, the reason why we care about this is because Jesus took responsibility for us. Fundamentally, the reason why we care about this and make a big deal about this is because Jesus took responsibility for his bride. And this is the model for all leaders. You want to be a leader? Follow this. This is the way, especially husbands. Jesus wasn't personally guilty for any of our sin. Right? Of all the men in the history of the world, he was the only one who actually could have said, honestly and truthfully, I didn't do it. It wasn't my fault. Jesus really was innocent. And yet Jesus gladly came, gladly leaned in and said, I will take responsibility for what they did. Let it fall on me instead of them, Father. Let me die in their place. He stood in our place. He wasn't personally guilty for any of our sin, but he gladly took covenantal responsibility for it. And the Bible teaches that this is the model for all husbands. You want to be the leader of your house. Well, you are the leader of your house. The question is, how are you doing? You are the head. How are you being the head? Are you imitating Jesus or not? Are you telling the truth about Jesus or not? Authority flows to those who take responsibility. Imitate Christ in this. One of the central signs of beginning to learn this covenantal thinking and living is driven by the pronoun we. The pronoun we or our. I said before, if you're functioning as individualists, if all you ever say is I, you, he, she, I, you, he, all singular, you're functioning as an individualist. But when you begin thinking in a covenantal way, as you begin thinking more and more like a Christian, the way Jesus has thought about us, you begin using the pronoun we, our. As the great Christian calendar verse says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord, right? As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24:15. Now, think about this. Joshua was at the end of his life. This is at the end of the book of Joshua. He's an old man, around 110 years old. He's got kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, probably great-great-grandkids. It's a pretty big crowd when Joshua's talking. You know, probably at least the size of this room, people. That's what he's talking about. Now, the question is Joshua just popping off? Is Joshua saying, well, I'm the man. I'm the man, and everything goes the way I say. I'm the man. I'm the boss. If he's just popping off, and he's just saying that, which is possible in this fallen world, men do that. Men sometimes, they just pop off. I'm the man. I'm the boss. This is the way it is. And they don't know what they're talking about, and it's nuts, and it's completely empty, and it's foolish. But every indicator is that Joshua here is lifted up at the end of Joshua as a faithful man. How can he talk like this and not be just making it up? How can Joshua talk like this and not be blowing smoke? Well, the way he can talk like this is if he knows his people. If he's talked to his people. And again, we're talking probably about at least hundreds of people by this time. Generations, multiple generations of people. How can Joshua say, as for me and my household, he's not just talking about his wife and three kids, right? This is a large tribe. This is a clan, probably hundreds of people. How can he talk like this? Because he knows them. He's talked to them. They've talked it out. Are we going with the idols of Egypt or are we going with the Lord who delivered us from Egypt? We're going with the Lord. Okay, great. I'm going to tell him. That's what a covenant head does. A covenant head is not just barking. He's not just saying stuff that comes to his head. A covenant head is listening to his body, talking to his body, representing his body. He's able to represent them because he knows them. And so he can say, we believe this. This is our conviction. Now, there's all kinds of room for discussion in a Christian marriage. There's all kinds of room for different perspectives. There's all kinds of room for dialogue in a Christian marriage. Apparently, we need to say this out loud more often. I heard recently that there was some, I don't know, one of these groups online who's concerned about the Kirk had some kind of message to all the women of the Kirk and saying something like, don't worry, you have value. And don't worry, you can have a voice. The implication being, of course, that something crazy, insane, or silly, dumb, that in some way, the women in our churches, the women in our marriages, don't have a voice. That's silly, dumb, foolish, idiotic, insane, and if it were going on in any way, shape, or form, wicked. Right? Evil. We just had last week the message on the glory of womanhood. The glory of womanhood. How would we not listen to our glory? How would we say, you're glorious, would you just please be quiet? No, that wouldn't be glory at all. Glory, wisdom is a woman. Would you please tell me what you think? Right? This, we invite it. We invite it. A Christian marriage is one where man and woman have opinions, discussions, conversations, different perspectives on various things. This is part of the glory of Christian marriage. What a boring marriage, right? If you thought exactly the same thing about everything. I just think whatever you think, honey. What a boring, awful marriage. No, you marry someone because they're different from you. Yes, it needs to harmonize. Yes, there's ways of sinning with those differences or resenting those differences. But no, we celebrate it. That's why we celebrate the glory of being a woman, the glory of being a man. And then we're like, watch this. This is crazy. They're going to become one flesh. Yeah. Glory upon glory. So there's all kinds of room for discussion, different perspectives and dialogue in a Christian marriage. Let me say one more thing about that before moving on. Sometimes I mention this to when I'm doing the premarital counseling with couples. You know, when you're doing premarital counseling, you figure they're probably not even listening, really. But so I'll say it here. If you did premarital counseling with me, you can tell me afterwards if you remember this part. Here we're told that the church is to submit that wives are to submit to their husbands as the church does to Christ. And it's actually really wonderful. It's like, you know, you could say, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had an inspired book of things that God wants us to say to him as the church? Actually, we do. A whole book of them. It's called the Book of Psalms. The Book of Psalms is a book of prepared speeches, prayers, that God has already authorized the church to pray to Jesus. Right? That's what you have. You have a whole book, 150 of them, of pre-prepared, inspired, authorized speeches. God says, you might need this. Depending on your circumstances, and you're trying to figure out what to say to me about things, here. Try these, 150 of them. It'll keep you busy for a while. And what do you find in there? Well, you find a lot of the things you would expect to find, a lot of praise, thanksgiving, recounting his deeds. So, wives, you want to know how to respect your husbands. Take note. Imitate the Psalms. Praise your husband. So thankful for you. You get up early, you work long hours, you bring home the bacon. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And actually, in 1 Peter it says Lord. I guess you can say Lord if you want. It's a little odd in our modern culture, but nevertheless, thank you, husband. Thank you, honey. Thank you for all the work you're doing. The Psalms list things. You did this, and then you did this, and then you did this, and then you did this. I'm so thankful. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Because there's a lot of that. Okay, so that's one kind of dialogue. The church does to Christ, so wives, imitate it. That's not the only kind of psalm there is there? There's also psalms in there that are like this. Where have you been? Why aren't you answering any of my texts? I'm surrounded by my enemies in diapers. Come quickly with chocolate. Right? But there's a bunch of psalms in there like that. Right? I've been calling you all day long. Now, is there a way for a wife to sin in talking to her husband that way? Yes, there is. Don't be disrespectful. Don't be angry. Don't be snarly. Don't be criticizing. But is it legitimate for a wife to cry out to her husband like this? You were gone a long time. Yes, it is legitimate. How do we know that? Because the church is authorized to pray that way to Jesus. If the church can pour out her heart to Christ, then a wife can pour out her heart to her husband. And husbands, if your wife does this, don't resent it. Don't resent it. This is the moment. She cries out to you. It was a hard day. It was a really difficult, it's been a difficult week. It's been hard. She's pouring out her heart to you. Authority flows to those who accept responsibility. Do you want to be the head? Do you want to be the leader? Receive it. Thank you for telling me, honey. Thank you. Thank you for bringing this to me. Thank you. Thank you. That's how you imitate Christ. How does Christ receive our cries? He says, come. Come near. Draw near. I'm glad you're here. Right? That's how Christ receives us. Husbands, receive your wives in the same way. So We believe that in a Christian marriage, there's all kinds of room for discussion, different perspectives, all kinds of dialogue, yes. But when the husband makes a final decision, the husband and wife must own that decision together, saying, "We have decided. We decided." There's all kind of debate, discussion, and depending on the circumstance, they may go with the wife's initial preference, or they may go with the husband's initial preference. But when they've decided, the husband makes the final decision, and then they say, "We decided. Our decision, our position on this matter is this. We believe this, regardless of whose idea it originally was. We." There must be a united front. Why? Because God made you one flesh. Because Christ is faithful to his bride. We believe. This is the case even when a husband fails to make a decision. Maybe there's a decision coming down the line, and the wife says, "We kind of got to make a decision, or it's going to be made for us." Well, even if he forgets, fails, doesn't make it, the decision is made. Whose decision is it? It's his, it's ours. We own it. We're together in this. Abdication is a decision. Forgetfulness is a decision. Failure to make the decision is a decision. This unity is particularly important when there were different preferences and then when the decision doesn't go well. If the husband takes his wife's counsel and it goes badly, the husband must insist that it was his decision and not waffle or let it fall on his wife in the slightest. She's saying, "I really think we should do this," and you're not sure. "I really think we should do this." "I'm just not sure. And finally you say, "Oh, okay." And then it flops. Whose decision was that? Ben, it was your decision. And she comes to you and she's going to be tempted to say, "I am so sorry I did that." And your job as a husband is to say, "No, ma'am. I took your counsel and I made that decision for us. It's on me." And do not let it fall on her even a little, because your temptation might be to say, "Well, you know, next time maybe don't push it so hard." No. No. Does Christ throw anything like that on us? No, he doesn't. Right? He takes responsibility for us. He doesn't say, you know, he doesn't push it back. He doesn't throw it back on us. No, you say, "That was my decision. I evaluated, I made the decision, it was mine, it's my fault. Thank you for giving me all that input." Or if the wife submits to her husband's poor decision, and she knows or she's pretty sure it's a poor decision, she must not accept it with a bad attitude or half-heartedly, sort of trying to, you know, sabotage it. It's not gonna work. I don't think this is a good idea. No. If the decision's made, you say, "We've decided, I'm on board. He's my husband. The Lord gave me to him. I'm all in. And so she must not go along with it with a bad attitude or half-heartedly. And then, if it does go badly, she must not say, "See, I told you so. See, that's what I was trying to say." No. Submission means you're all in. This is my head. Christ, you gave him to me. I gave my input. I'm in. We made that decision. Don't rub it in. Don't throw it in his face. And certainly, worse, don't tell your friends, "Yeah, that wasn't my decision." No room for that at all. No room for talking out of school, telling anyone else, "Yeah, that's what my husband wanted to do, and I told him it was a bad idea, and he did it anyways." Right? No, you are one flesh, one body. In Prince Caspian, Trumpkin the dwarf volunteers to go on a dangerous mission that he initially argued against. Remember, Trumpkin the dwarf is kind of the agnostic in the story. He doesn't believe in Aslan. He doesn't believe in magic. He doesn't believe in magic horns. And they want to go blow this horn and call Aslan in to save them from the battle. And he thinks that's dumb. He doesn't believe in any of that stuff. He says, "No, I just think we should fight here. Why would we go on some wild goose chase for something that doesn't even exist?" But then the decision is made by Caspian, "No, we're going to do it. We're going to go blow the horn and we're going to see if Aslan comes." And then Trumpkin, he says, and Caspian says, "Who would like to go?" And Trumpkin's hands go straight up. And Caspian says, but I thought you didn't believe in the horn, Trumpkin." And he replies, "No more do I, Your Majesty. But what's that got to do with it? You are my king. I know the difference between giving advice and taking orders. You've had my advice, and now it's the time for orders. This is covenant loyalty. That's covenant loyalty. Nothing corrodes loyalty and friendship and fellowship like blaming one another for decisions or talking about your disagreements with others. Nothing corrodes loyalty and friendship and fellowship like blaming one another for decisions or talking about your disagreements with others. Husband and wife must be on the same team. You're on the same team, and that means you must present a united front to your kids. Like, you know, your kids shouldn't even know you're really two different people till like they're teenagers. It's like it's just the same front. It's the same front. Mom says, Dad says, there's no difference. And even when they're older, you're on the same team with your kids and with everyone around you. Why? Because God made you one flesh, and because this is how the glory of Christ is proclaimed. What kind of gospel are you proclaiming? Are you proclaiming a gospel where Christ and his church are at odds? That Christ doesn't know what he's doing? That he hasn't taken responsibility? Or are you proclaiming the gospel, the true gospel, that Jesus came and loved his bride to death? What are you proclaiming? Now, of course, this doesn't eliminate the need for occasional outside counsel or input. I'm not saying that. Yes, occasionally you need to get outside input. Occasionally you should decide together, hey, let's go ask the pastor about that. Let's go ask these trusted friends about that. Yes, if you're doing it as a team, then you're on the same team. And then you can bring it and say, you know, she's got this perspective, I got this perspective. Help us sort through this. That's great. That's what Christian community's for. But that should be done as a team, not one person talking out of school, not one person just popping off. No, you're one flesh. Now, of course, if you have a true crisis or emergency, you know, something life-threatening, about to careen the whole thing into a, call the pastor, call 911. Right, we believe in that. But most of these things are things that you need to work through, or you need to decide to get counsel or help together in. The joy of the Lord is the oil of gladness, and that oil is what keeps all the moving parts in a marriage running smoothly. The oil of gladness, the joy of the Lord. That's what allows all the moving parts in a marriage to run smoothly. If there is regular friction, hurt feelings, passive-aggressive criticism and arguments in your marriage, you can bet that there's a backlog of sin, bitterness, and resentment. Okay, did you hear that? If there's regular hurt feelings, regular friction, regular arguments, regular backbiting in your marriage, there is a backlog of sin, bitterness, and resentment. And that means you're not walking in the joy of the Lord. You're not walking in the joy of the Lord. You're not walking in the light. And you keep tripping over past sins and guilt and failure. And the only way back into the light and joy is through confession of your sins, first before God, and then to those you have wronged. And I want to jump up and down on this last point. Right? You live in this community, you come to this church, you've heard messages about confession of sin and forgiveness, and it is perilously easy for you to think, okay, I messed up, okay, I gotta go confess my sins to my wife, I gotta go confess my sins to my husband. Yes, probably so, but not until you've confessed to the Lord. Not until you confess to God first. It's very important that you get right with God first and foremost, because if you only are trying to confess to your spouse, you will functionally be trying to get from your spouse what only God can give. You've got this gunk on your back. You've got this truckload of trash. If you have a pickup truck, you know this is what happens. It just accumulates trash. We don't know how this happens. It's just a mystery of the universe, right? And there's trash accumulating. Okay, you're living your life as a husband, and there's this trash accumulating. Now, if you go just like that to your wife, what are you doing? You're going to dump all your trash on her, all your gunk on her. What you're looking for from her is relief, freedom, forgiveness. But guess what? Your wife can't give you that. She's just a human being. Only Jesus can give you that. right? What you need to be doing is taking your truck to the dump, dump it off at the dump, at the cross, at Christ. Christ, forgive me. Christ, wash me clean. Christ, take away this gunk. And he does. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. You hear that? God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your wife can't cleanse you. Your husband can't cleanse you. And if you go to them without getting cleansed, what you're asking for them to do is try to cleanse you. And they can't. And then they feel, and then you wonder why it didn't get better. Well, the pastor said I had to confess, so I went and confessed, and then it didn't get better. And then we just like got into another argument. It didn't work. Well, it's because you're trying to get from your husband what he can't give you. Christ makes you clean. Christ makes you clean. And so what you do is you go and you get clean. And then fundamentally, when we confess and forgive one another on this horizontal plane, we are only echoing and amening what God has already accomplished on the vertical plane. Do you understand that? When you go to your brother or your sister and you confess your sins, what you're doing fundamentally is saying, I acknowledge I sinned before God and you, and so I've gone to my Father and I've asked for forgiveness and he's washed me clean, and so I'm here to tell you and to ask you to agree with that. Fundamentally, that's all we're doing on this horizontal plane. We're just echoing. We look in the back of the truck, we say, yeah, it is all gone. You're right, you're forgiven. You see that? And that's completely different than dumping the trash on them and saying, can you deal with that? No, they can't deal with that. They don't want to deal with that. Jesus deals with that. You confess, you get clean, and then you come to them. And you know what that does, though? That means that when you come to them, you come with joy. You come with light. You come with gladness. You're forgiven. You come to your wife and you say, I blew it this morning. I was upset. I snapped at you. I said harsh words. It was wrong. I've asked God's forgiveness, and so now I'm coming to ask you, will you please forgive me too? Which means that fundamentally, your joy is not dependent on their response. Right? You're clean. You're forgiven. Now, what happens? She says, yeah, I don't know. It was really hard. I'm not sure. Now, she's not supposed to do that. She's supposed to say, I forgive you. Right? But what if she doesn't? What if she sins against you? She says, I'm just not sure. It was really hard. I need to think about it. Now, if you have joy in your heart, because you've already been forgiven by God, you know what you have for your wife? Grace. What's in the back of your truck? Turns out it's not empty. It's full of grace, right? God takes your trash and he loads it with grace. And then you come and you ask your wife's forgiveness and your wife's like, I don't know, I'm not sure. Now, if you say, what? Here I am confessing. Trying to get right with you, right? You get mad at her. Right? She's like, see, that's my point. I wasn't sure, right? But if you say, you know what? I totally understand, honey. I am such a difficult person to deal with sometimes. I know. Take as much time as you need. I'm here. What is that? Grace. Where'd you get it? From Jesus, right? That's Jesus. He forgives. Did you deserve that? No. He forgives, and he takes it away. And then what do you have for your wife? Grace. Right? And what are we talking about here, guys? What we're talking about is the unforgiving servant parable. You went and got forgiven all that debt, and then you come to your wife, and you say, oh, I'm sorry about earlier. And she says, I don't know about that. And if you go, right? You grab her by the neck emotionally. I can't believe you would do this to me. What are you doing? You're denying the forgiveness. You're denying the grace. What's in the back of your truck? Grace, forgiveness, grace, forgiveness. If that's what's really there, then that's what you have to give. And you say, of course, honey. No worries. I know I'm a really difficult person. God's been so patient with me. I'm glad to give you as much time as you need. That's grace. We love because he loved us first. We confess because we've already confessed to God. We forgive because God has already forgiven. We take responsibility because Christ took responsibility for us. He was perfectly innocent and he became sin for us. He was a spotless lamb and God laid on him the iniquity of us all. All this means that every marriage is a picture of the gospel, a revelation, a mystery of Christ and his church. That's what it proclaims. The only question is whether it's an accurate picture or not. If you're married, it's proclaiming gospel. The question is it the true gospel? Is it the gospel of Christ's love for the church? Is it the gospel of the church responding to that love with respect and honor and submission? But you cannot fundamentally reflect this glory if you're not Christians. You can't. This is the glory of Christ and his church, and you can't reflect it if you don't know him. If you don't know him. You cannot reflect this glory if you have not asked the Father to make you a Christian by taking away your old sinful heart and giving you a new heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the offer of the gospel. God promises to make you new because of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of his beloved Son. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you know the Father, you know what I'm talking about. And when I talk this way to Christians who know the Father, you know what it does? It fills you with joy, doesn't it? You hear about the way the Father receives you, the way the Father takes away all your sin, the way the Father makes you new, the way the Father gives grace. And you say, yeah, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. It's glorious. And your face shines because you look at yourself and you're like, I didn't do any of this. It was all Christ. It was all grace. It was all God. That's the glory. That's the glory. And you hear this and you say, I know. It's all him. It's all him. That's the glory. But if I say you can't have this glory if you're not Christian, and you say, what are you talking about? I go to church. What are you talking about? I got baptized. What are you talking about? I take the Lord's Supper. What are you talking about? I'm a member. I'm a member. That's what I'm talking about. That's not glory. That's not the glory. That's not what we're talking about. You can have all those things and have no glory. You can have all those things and it's dead. There's nothing glorious about it. There's nothing beautiful about it, right? Religious people, right? That's what we are. And it's dangerous to be religious people because you think, because you're religious, you must have the glory. No, it's not the same thing at all. Yes, by the eyes of faith, there is glory filling this room. But it's only if you see Christ first. It's only if your eyes are fixed on him. If you don't see Jesus, the rest of it, it's crap. To hell with the rest of it. But if you see Jesus, it's all glory. If you see Jesus, you see it all. So your eyes need to be fixed on him, where he is seated in heavenly places. Every human marriage falls short of the glory of God. But it is the glory of God to heal and restore. Where sin is abounded, grace abounds more. This is not only the grace of confession and forgiveness, it's also the grace of repentance, the grace of change, the grace of loyalty, the grace of friendship, the grace of kindness, the grace of humility, the grace of taking responsibility, the grace of obeying. Do you need that grace? Do you want that grace? Then call on the name of the Lord. He has piles of that grace, and you will be saved. Father, it is such a great gift to live in this community with so many Christians living here, working here, building families and schools and businesses and community. But we know that unless your Holy Spirit makes us new, all of these efforts will ultimately fail. So, Father, please give us the Holy Spirit. You said, Jesus said, taught us to say, that if we prayed to you and asked for the Spirit, you would give it freely. So please give us the Spirit. Take our hearts of stone away and give us hearts of flesh. And we pray that this would first of all be evident in our homes and in our marriages. Father, we pray for supernatural grace, abundant forgiveness, deep humility, overflowing joy, and deep, sturdy obedience, so that our children and our grandchildren and our neighbors would see the gospel clearly and believe. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, singing. What difference does it make that Jesus ascended into heaven? And wouldn't it have been better if he had just stayed here with us? The ascension of Jesus makes all the difference in the world. It means that a man just like us has gone into the presence of God. Jesus made it in. Jesus made it home. Sin, death, and the devil have stood in this world like gargoyles, scowling and growling at the descendants of Adam ever since the fall. The flaming sword of God's wrath stood at the entrance of the garden. No one could pass. No one could go in. So Jesus came, and he who knew no sin became sin for us. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus rose up victorious on the third day, having paid for sin, satisfying God's wrath, defeating death, and therefore completely disarming the devil. The resurrection certainly proclaimed that victory. It certainly proved it. But it wasn't until the ascension that Jesus actually enacted that victory. He went all the way into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and he didn't die. He went all the way in, all the way home, and he was welcomed there. He was given the highest seat in the house at God's right hand. And the gospel proclaims that all who are in Christ went all the way in with him, all the way home with him and in him. Every Sunday at the beginning of the service, the minister says, "Lift up your hearts," and the people respond, "We lift them up to the Lord." This has been the way the church has confessed this gospel of the ascension since the very earliest days of the church. We are saying that when we are gathered together here in worship, we're not simply gathered together here on earth. No, the Bible says that we have ascended into the heavenlies and have come to the heavenly Mount Zion. So no, it would not have been better for Jesus to just stay here. It was better for him to go because it proved and accomplished the arc of the whole gospel story. The good news is not just that our sins are paid for. The good news is that they have been paid for and we have been brought all the way home. We have been carried all the way into the presence of God and we have been welcomed there. In the old covenant, the high priest had the names of Israel engraved on precious jewels that were on his breastplate. Jesus is our great high priest and he has carried our names all the way into heaven. And we are welcome here. You are most welcome here. Do you believe? Do you believe? Then come. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ.
We've just sung and we sing regularly that all glory is in Christ. All glory is there. So if we want his glory upon us, there's no other source for it. Do you want his glory on your marriage? Look to Christ. Don't look down. Don't look at the challenges. Don't look at the difficulties. Don't look at your failures. Don't look at your weakness. Look to Christ. Lift your eyes. Lift up your heart to him. See him in all his glory because there he has glory for you. He has all that you need. He has all the grace that you need for all that you're called to. So look to him and receive his blessing. Receive his glory now. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, God, even our Father, who's loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through his grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.